Our reading today comes from the Gospel of Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 40. This is the Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Friend, who set me to be a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Then he told them a parable. The land of a rich man produced abundantly, and he thought to himself, "What should I do, for I have no place to store my crops?" Then he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool. This very night your life is being demanded of you. And the things you've prepared, whose will they be? So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich in God." He said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? If then you are not able to do so small a thing as that, why do you worry about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not keep striving for what you are to eat and what you are to drink, and do not keep worrying, for it is the nations of the world that strive after all these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, strive for his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give alms. Make purses for yourselves that do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Be dressed for action and have your lamps lit. Be like those who are waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet, so that they may open the door for him as soon as he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master finds alert when he comes. Truly I tell you, he will fasten his belt and have them sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them. If he comes during the middle of the night or near dawn and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But know this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour." We spend our days on this earth consumed with life and thriving. Without food, without shelter, without clothing, without companionship, and without some measure of pleasurable moments, our experience of living would be severely diminished and eventually even extinguished. To complicate things further, these pursuits are often not simple affairs, and our goals are far from easy to achieve. For many of us, our desires outpace our experiences, leaving us either despondent or desperate, and frequently in conflict with our neighbors. As the New Testament book of James has warned us in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, "Those conflicts and disputes among you, where do they come from? Do they not come from your cravings that are at war within you? You want something and do not have it, so you commit murder. And you covet something and cannot obtain it, so you engage in disputes and conflicts. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly in order to spend what you get on your pleasures." Is there a solution to this dilemma? As we now are, and as the world now is, how can we live into the commendation of Jesus, which we discussed earlier in this series, preserved for us in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 36? Jesus said this, "But I say to you that listen, love your enemies, Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. If anyone strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from anyone who takes away your coat, do not withhold even your shirt. Give to everyone who begs from you, and if anyone takes away your goods, do not ask for them again. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies, do good, and lend expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. In Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 59, the Gospel makes it clear that the people amongst whom Jesus was ministering had been hearing His words, but they had not been understanding His meaning. The passage begins with Jesus being dragged into a quite routine inter-family dispute. After the death of a father, two sons were in a dispute as to the proper division of the family inheritance. One of the sons asked Jesus to convince his brother to divide the family inheritance with him. Now, it's difficult to know what is behind this request. Inheritance laws were pretty straightforward in the Covenant of Sinai. Dr. Grant Osborne has described the situation in his commentary, Luke verse by verse, as follows. This begins with a request from the crowd regarding a family issue. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. This is quite normal, for rabbis often went from town to town settling just such disputes. The rule was for the older brother to have two-thirds, and the younger one-third of the inheritance. The Torah was clear on this in Numbers chapter 27, verses 10 through 11, and Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 17. But it is possible here that the older brother wants to keep the family estate intact to protect its standing in the community. To divide the wealth would be to diminish the family as a whole. This is likely the younger brother, who, like the prodigal son, demands his share when he wishes. That's the end of the quotation. Now, it's possible that Dr. Osborne is right about this. Perhaps the elder brother was withholding what rightly belonged to the younger son for some purpose. However, as I mentioned earlier, such a situation legally would have been fairly straightforward. Why involve Jesus? Dr. Osborne has suggested it's simply because Jesus was considered a rabbi, and these are the kinds of disputes rabbis often engaged with, but I think there's something more. If we reflect back on the teaching of Jesus in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 36, which we just reread together, we notice that Jesus had taught in Luke chapter 6, verse 30, "Give to everyone who begs from you, and if anyone takes away your goods, do not ask for them again." I suspect that this younger brother was involving Jesus because he saw an opportunity to profit from Jesus' unique take on the spirit of God's law. My suspicion is that this young man was discontent with the one-third of the inheritance that the law granted him, and he suspected that Jesus would encourage his brother to go above and beyond the law in generosity. I suspect that the younger son wanted a portion of his brother's inheritance, and given what he knew of Jesus' teachings, he suspected that Jesus would take his side. I'm speculating, of course, but I believe Jesus' response to him supports this reading. Jesus responded, "Take care, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." According to Jesus, the man was not being driven by law or justice or a sense of fairness. His true motivation was greed. And Jesus refused to adapt his teachings on generosity and charity to service a greedy person looking to accumulate more for himself. Many of these loopholes are present in Jesus' teachings if used against those who wish to be virtuous in Jesus' eyes. When Jesus says, "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, if anyone strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from anyone who takes away your coat, do not withhold even your shirt." When Jesus says those things, some who wish to profit from cruelty and benefit from abusiveness may believe that they have found Jesus commending their victims to allow them to continue in their behavior without penalty. When Jesus says, "Give to everyone who begs from you, and if anyone takes away your goods, do not ask for them again," when he says those things, those who wish not to work, or who choose to steal rather than purchase goods, or who believe that the wealthy owe them charity, could hear Jesus supporting their desire to receive charity without work, or goods without purchasing them, or food without responsible partnership in society. That Jesus' teachings were being interpreted in these ways by some in the Christian community seems to be confirmed by a teaching of the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 13. In that epistle, Paul wrote the following: "Now we command you, beloved, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from believers who are living in idleness and not according to the tradition that they received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you, and we did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day so that we might not burden any of you. This was not because we do not have that right, but in order to give you an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this command: anyone unwilling to work should not eat. For we hear that some of you are living in idleness, mere busybodies, not doing any work. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Brothers and sisters, do not be weary in doing what is right." As Jesus knew, James warned, and Paul attempted to control by principles and rules, to the greedy or envious or covetous or lazy, the teachings of Jesus can sound like a means to personal gain. In the ministry of Jesus, such folks apparently attempted to use Jesus' teachings to force others to give them more than they were due by law. In the early Christian communities of Thessalonica, such folks were supporting a lifestyle of idleness through the charity of other Christians. And later, in the early Christian communities of Ephesus, some had even discovered that engaging in theological disputes among themselves could be used for personal profit. Paul wrote the following to a young elder named Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. "Whoever teaches otherwise and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that is in accordance with godliness is conceited, understanding nothing, and has a morbid craving for controversy and for disputes about words. From these come envy, dissension, slander, base suspicions, and wrangling among those who are depraved in mind and bereft of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, of course, there is great gain in godliness combined with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, so that we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with these. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And in their eagerness to be rich, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains." Paul insists in this passage that the Christian gospel intends contentment as opposed to a desire for gain. This is a teaching that Paul most certainly received from Jesus. Returning to our passage in Luke chapter 12, in order to help his disciples to understand the intention of Jesus' teachings, Jesus began to explain to them why they were to live as he called them to live. Jesus was not intending to give the violent or the deceitful or the greedy or the lazy ways of taking advantage of those seeking righteousness. Jesus was attempting instead to free his own disciples from the worship of worry. Jesus began with a parable of a wealthy man whose lands produced far more crops in a season than he had expected. In response, the man increased the size of his storage facilities and found peace and joy in the fact that his future was now secure for many years to come. Now, the fickleness of nature and the uncertainty of crop yields were and are a common concern of farmers. It's only natural for an exceptional harvest to bring great relief, and it's only wise to make room to store the excess to help a farmer weather the storms of lesser yields that may come in the years ahead. All this is to say that on the surface, nothing that the farmer did would have appeared unusual to Jesus' disciples. And yet, Jesus concluded the parable as follows. But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you, and the things you've prepared, whose will they be? So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich toward God." I imagine this would have been an unexpected conclusion for those who were listening to Jesus. After all, the scriptures are full of positive examples of what this man had done. In the book of Genesis, for instance, Joseph had stored up enormous amounts of grain during 7 years of excessively abundant harvests, which allowed for the feeding of many nations during the 7 years of extreme famine that followed thereafter. How was the farmer in Jesus' parable any different than Joseph? Was Jesus suggesting that Joseph had erred in storing up grain for the future? That couldn't possibly be right, since the most natural reading of the Joseph story is that God himself told Pharaoh what was going to come by way of a dream so that Joseph could do just what he did. So if it was okay for Joseph to store up for the future, but wrong for the man in Jesus' parable, then how could any of us know how to behave? Thankfully, Jesus did not leave his teaching with this parable uninterpreted. At the conclusion of the parable, Jesus indicated that our future security depends more on faithfulness to God than it does on the saving of material resources on earth. Understood in this way, it wasn't the grain that saved Egypt and the surrounding nations in the days of Joseph. It was Joseph's willingness to hear and to obey God which spared those nations. Had God not guided Joseph into storing the excess grain, the grain might not have been saved at all, or the grain could have rotted in the storehouses during the years of famine, or Egypt could even have been conquered by an enemy and its grain reserves pillaged. Jesus' point was that faithfulness to God is of far more value than material resources. Jesus continued then to encourage his disciples not to worry about the concerns of life as those who do not know God worry, not to spend their lives and their energy worrying about food or clothing or shelter. Jesus insisted that life is supported by more than these things. Jesus then pointed their attention to ravens, which don't store up food and yet survive all year long. Jesus insisted that it is God who feeds them. This is an interesting example to use, since being scavengers, part of the diet of ravens or carrion crows, the Greek word is akos, was dead or decaying animals. By using this bird as an example, Jesus indicates that God can feed both by blessing and by tragedy. In other words, the world does not have to be perfectly safe for God to feed those who are faithful to him. And carrying on with this specter of death, Jesus insisted that worrying about food or clothing or shelter does not add a single hour to the span of one's life. Again, for the worldly mind, this is a strange claim, since one could argue that when worry leads to productive activity, it does indeed extend a person's life. After all, starving to death or being exposed to the elements could certainly shorten life, and so attending to these things would certainly lengthen it. But again, Jesus was living, speaking, and teaching out of the God-breathed worldview of the chosen people of Israel, at least biblical worldview, a people who sang and prayed the following in Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16. "For it was you who formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works that I know very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes beheld my unformed substance. In your book were written all the days that were formed for me, when none of them as yet existed." Now, Jesus' teaching here is nonsense to the worldly mind. But the people of Israel had long confessed what Jesus was now teaching. Our length of time on earth is not determined ultimately by food or drink or clothing or shelter. The number of our days lies in the hands of God. Jesus' insistence is that those who confess and believe this with their mouths would find contentment and peace if they lived their lives as though it were true. Jesus continued by pointing their attention to the beautiful adornments of lilies, which God adorns with greater beauty than any cloth ever spun by human artisans, and yet they're here one day and gone the next. Jesus then insisted the following, "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not keep striving for what you are to eat and what you are to drink, and do not keep worrying. For it is the nations of the world that strive after all these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, strive for his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well." As we've seen previously, Jesus was not teaching his disciples that they could sit around and do nothing, since God would care for them regardless. But Jesus was instructing those who followed him that God covenants to care for those who follow him wholeheartedly. For those who seek God's kingdom and God's righteousness first, God has covenanted to care for their material needs. Now, of course, God has not promised to provide lavish wealth, but if his people are a contented people, they'll find that their richness toward God will be repaid with daily sustenance and watch care that brings peace and contentment. So Jesus insisted that it's out of the peace that comes with this confidence that they could live as Jesus was instructing them to live. He continued, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give alms. Make purses for yourselves that do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Of course, the next question then remains. If we're not to motivate ourselves to work and to meaningful effort out of a fear of starvation or homelessness or suffering, then what's left to motivate us to be productive people in this world? Jesus addressed this concern with a warning of his own. "The world fears hunger, vulnerability, and the ravages of nature. This fear motivates such folks to work and participate in society in order to gain protection from these things." As James has also cautioned us, though, this fear also fills people with greed and fills their eyes with envy and lust for the joys and protections others have accumulated for themselves. Jesus has insisted that life and striving need not be this way for his disciples. Instead, our motivation to work and serve and participate in society in meaningful and godly ways can be guided by faithfulness to Jesus and the eager expectation of his imminent return. We work diligently and serve willingly and participate righteously in the world, not because we're afraid of starvation or privation or tragedy or assault. Disciples of Jesus work diligently, serve willingly, and participate righteously in the world because Jesus is Lord and we are his servants, and he has left us to till his fields, and he's coming soon. For Jesus, if we are to fear, we should not fear nature, but God, not starvation, but God's judgment of our work and effort in this place. Jesus' words were these, "Be dressed for action and have your lamps lit. Be like those who are waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet so that they may open the door for him as soon as he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master finds alert when he comes. Truly I tell you, he will fasten his belt and have them sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them. If he comes during the middle of the night or near dawn and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But know this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour." Those who fear the world cannot live in the peace and contentment that comes from walking with God in discipleship to Jesus. Those who see in Jesus' teachings an opportunity to exploit those teachings to their own advantage, they do not fear God, and they will find themselves under his judgment in due time. But those who do fear God can work diligently, can serve willingly, and can participate righteously in the world, because we know that it is in faithfulness to God that our truest security can be found. And for those who walk with Jesus in these ways, even death itself cannot cut them off from the covenant of God to give them life. May those who have ears to hear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Amen.